Proverbs chapter 6, if you would turn to Proverbs chapter 6 or follow along in the bulletin, Proverbs 6. And I'll be reading verses 20 to the end of the chapter to verse 35. Proverbs 6, 20 to 35. Let's give our hearts attention to the written word of God. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the sacred time of the preaching of the word of God. Our Father, we do pray that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We know that it is your will, as those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, to be a holy, set apart people. And we pray by the means of grace of the preaching and hearing of your word that our hearts and our lives will be more set apart, more sanctified in the truth as it is in Jesus. And we pray that you would cause us by your grace to be a people who love your word and desire above everything else to obey what it says. And so help us, give us grace, give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen. We know that we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy. We were redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection that we might be a sanctified bride. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be a holy people. So God the Father has chosen us. God the Son has redeemed us. And God the Spirit indwells us for the purpose of making us holy, setting us apart from sin and evil and debauchery, and making us more and more obedient to God's revealed will in the word. That's what God's purpose is. Ephesians 1 tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. We know that Jesus, as the perfect bridegroom, loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her. And we know we are given the Holy Spirit to produce in us godly fruits of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And therefore, we see that this godly Father is seeking to instruct his Son in the way, or for the purpose for which he was redeemed, that he might be set apart from sin to God, that he might walk denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that he might walk dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. And so the main point of this sermon is the need to bind God's commandments on our heart to keep us from the evil woman. The need to bind God's commandments on our hearts to keep us from the evil woman. My first point, binding God's commandments on our hearts. And my second point, being kept from the evil woman. Being kept from the evil woman. And so again, my first point, binding God's commandments on our hearts. Verse 20 reads again, "My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake the law of your mother." This godly father is saying to his son, keep my commands. Obviously, his commands, if he's to keep them, are consistent with God's commands. And so he's saying to his son, my son, keep your father's commands. What I tell you, what I command you to do, what I exhort you to do, keep them. Because my commands, son, that I want you to know, are consistent with God's commands. And so he's wanting him to keep his father's commands, but not only to keep his father's commands, but also not to forsake the law of his mother. He is to honor his father and his mother. And one of the primary ways that this son is to honor his father and his mother is by listening to their godly commandments and law. That by doing that, he is keeping the fifth commandment of honoring his father and mother. He tells his son to keep my commandments and to not forsake the law of your mother. Parents are instructed throughout the word of God to pass to their children the word of God. To take the word that they have in their heart, the word that they've hidden in their heart, and implant that and pass it along to the next generation. So that they might hear the words of God, hope in God, and not forget his commandments. That they would hear and heed what God says. Parents must first hide God's word in their hearts so that they might be enabled by the grace of the Holy Spirit to impart that to their children. Because you can't give what you don't have. And so parents must be those who, like Psalm 119 verse 9, or actually it's verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. They must be those who are hiding God's word in their heart, that they might not sin or rebel against God. And in light of that, so they're not acting hypocritically, saying, you do this, but I'm not going to do it myself. They want their children to hear and to heed and hide their commandments in their hearts. Because we see in verse 21, after saying to keep your father's commands and don't forsake the law of your mother, he says, bind them continually upon your hearts. Obviously, what he's not getting at, a wooden interpretation of this one, he's not saying get a necklace and have it sit right where your heart is and just have it always there. That's not the point. What he's saying is by binding these commandments upon your heart continually, he's saying have them at the forefront of your mind and your desires. That they would be in your heart, not externally, because someone could have a necklace with God, with a holy Bible on their chest and not have it on their hearts. Someone could have a necklace that is the Bible and not truly have it in their hearts. And this is where the Pharisees went wrong. They understood to have it on the frontlets of their eyes. They literally would put something that would be part of Scripture on their head, missing the whole point. Because you can have it here and here in the sense of externally on you, but not truly have it in your heart, in your affections. And what he's telling him is, I don't want merely you to have it externally. I want you to have it in the affections of your desires. Have it in your heart in that sense. Know my law. Know my commandments. Know the law of your mother so that it might be on your heart so that when you think or feel or act, in the back of your mind, you know mom and dad would not like this because it's not consistent with the law of God. And you have it continually on your heart that's shaping you and molding you and affecting the way you think and feel and act because it's on your heart and you love it. And so parents are to pass on the truth of God's word to their children. And they are to, as the famous book puts it, shepherd their child's hearts. Because it says here, he doesn't want him to merely bind them in the sense of on his behavior and affect his behavior. Of course he wants godly behavior. A lot of this chapter is on godly behavior. But more importantly, he wants those things on his heart. Because you can have a child or a person or an adult that externally obeys, but if it's not on their heart, it's really disobedience because it's begrudging, grumbling, and complaining disobedience, and therefore not true obedience. But if it's on their heart and they desire it and they want it and they long for it and they feel sad and grieved when they don't, then that's what true obedience is. It's the mind knows it's right. The heart desires it and the will walks it out. It doesn't mean that there aren't times in our life where we have to force ourselves to obey, praying that God will give us the heart to do it. But our desire is to not only do God's word externally, but have it on our very hearts. Again, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Or keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's from within man, out of his heart, that evil things come, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. And so it's guarding the heart. And then he says, tie them around your neck, which is again an imagery of having it with you. Not necessarily physically around your neck, but it's something that is consuming your life. It's hard to forget, especially if it's something big, to forget that you have something and it has some weight to it. Forget that something is around your neck. You can, but if you have something that has weight around your neck, you usually remember it might move around and you walk and you remember it because it's right there with you. And that's how he wants the word of God for his son to be. He wants it to be in his heart and around his neck, to be his constant reminder. His constant reminder that he might walk through this life, this evil, corrupt world, with the word of God in his head, in his heart, affecting his behavior. And this is why it's so important that we as God's people know what God's word says, because you can't have something around your heart or around your neck that you don't know. The only thing that we can have on our heart and on our neck is what we know, what we have hidden in our heart. It doesn't mean you have to know exactly where it's found, but you at least have to know the truths contained in the word of God. So you see this lie or this deception or this temptation, and you know it's contrary to God's word. Why? Because it's on your heart and around your neck. And then when you see something, you know intuitively, because the word of God is on your heart, that is something that is not good for me. That's not something I should enter into. That's not something I should think or feel or do, because the word of God is around your neck and upon your heart. Because verse 22 shows how pervasive it is. If it's truly in our heart and it's truly around our neck, when you roam, when you go about your life, it'll lead you. They, namely the word of God, will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. That whether you're out and about, if the word of God is on your heart, it's there with you. If you're sleeping, it's going to keep you. It's going to give you that peace that surpasses all understanding. And when you awake, it's going to speak with you, because it's going to be your constant companion. The word of God, having the word of God in our heart and our life, is so important. Sometimes I'll just be thinking it's good, or having things coming to my mind, I'm just like, you know what? Let me just start quote scripture to myself. So I just start rattling off scriptures I know, because it's filling my mind that moment. Scriptures I have in my heart that I can pull back. I can pull them to fill my mind with truth so that I'm being led in the right way. Because we're always speaking to ourselves in one way or the other, or we're listening to ourselves more than we're speaking to ourselves. And we need truth to lead us, to keep us, to speak with us. And truth is found in the word of God. And so we see that we are to bind it around our hearts, tie it around our neck, so that it directs us, keeps us, helps us, leads us in the way we ought to go. Because verse 23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law lights. If you go into this world, we know that there's much darkness. And the commandment of God and the law of God is a lamp and a light. It brings light in the midst of a dark and perverse world. It brings light in darkness. If you think you're in a place where it's completely pitch black, even just a little bit of light can help you. A little bit of light can help you. If you're in a place of pitch black, if you have a little light on your phone, that can really brighten things up. Because a little light with much darkness brings much brightness to that situation. One application, as I was listening to this sermon, as he was making the point, he made the point of, even if there's much darkness and you know only even just a little bit of the word of God to confront it, that is a lot of light in darkness. And obviously the more we know, the more light we have, because the lamp of the law of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It directs us in the paths we ought to go. It shows us the way we ought to go. It leads us in paths of righteousness for God's namesake. It's a lamp. It's a light. It shows us the direction we must follow. The commandment shows what God approves and what he doesn't. The law shows us what God hates and what he loves. And therefore, our desire, if we are hiding it upon our heart, we say, okay, God is against this. Therefore, I don't want to do it. God loves this. Therefore, I want to do it. It brings light. There's so much confusion in our day about things. But the wonderful thing about the word of God is it brings light. It brings light. It shows us, you know what? God hates this. Therefore, I shouldn't do it. God is for this. Therefore, this should be my desire, my delight. And it clears up so many questions. Will there still be complex things that we need wisdom for and discernment? Of course. But it leads us and guides us and directs us in the light of God's truth. It is a lamp and a light. Reproofs, it says, of instruction are the way of life. After saying the commandments of God, commandment of God is a lamp, law of God is a light, he now says, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. For all of us, in different ways, reproofs are hard to receive. They can be difficult. They can be painful. But they are the way that we grow, if we need them. And if they're done in a gracious spirit of someone who knows who we know is for us, it makes it that much easier to receive it. But reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The way to walk on the narrow path that leads to life involves being reproved, whether just directly from the Word of God, or from a brother and sister in Christ, or from a sibling, a spouse, a friend, a coworker. We need to know, okay, I don't see this in my life, and I need loving reproof to see it. Reproofs are the way of life. They're the way that we walk in the narrow way that leads to life. It's one of the purposes why God gave us Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. One of the reasons why God gave us the Bible is so that we would be reproved. So that we would see something in the Bible and say, this is what it says. This is not consistent with what I'm doing. Therefore, I'm being reproved and corrected and shown the right path. The wonderful thing about the Word of God and biblical reproof isn't by itself, because reproof is really showing us where we're in error. Correction is showing us the right path. So the Word of God does both. It reproves us, shows us our error, and it brings us in the way we ought to go. It corrects us, and then it instructs us in righteousness. So the Word of God shows us where we're in error and shows us where we ought to go, how we ought to walk, and corrects us. And so we should have the spirit of humility to say, if someone brings reproof, genuine reproof, even reproof that might not be completely right, how can I receive in a way that's humble? How can I receive in a way that says, you know what, even if I disagree with 95% of this, is there anything I can learn from it? Is there anything I can take from it? What can I learn? Or how can I learn even if I disagree with 100% of it for whatever reason and feel and justified in that? How can I still have it with a humble spirit in this reproof? One way that someone shows godly mature character is they respond to reproofs not with anger or bitterness or who do you think you are, but a spirit of saying, let me receive that. What can I take from that? What can I take from that? And seek to receive it and walk in it by the grace of God, because reproofs of instruction are the way of life. It's hard. It's difficult. It's hard to give them. It's hard to receive them. But it's something that we need. It's something that we need. We have to be careful, though. There are things that we can just overlook with our love. Love covering a multitude of sins. Some things are just, let's cover it. Doesn't need to be brought up. It's not that big of a deal. And there's other things, especially if there seems to be a consistency, we might bring it up to someone's attention. But I love what we were talking about Joel Beakey before. And Joel Beakey has a wonderful thing. I was listening. It was a Q&A that he was doing with a pastor. And he calls it the reproof or the correction sandwich. I think it's really helpful. He says you give a compliment or a good thing, not flattering, but a genuine thing that you think is good. Then you give the correction, and then you end it with something good again. The reproof sandwich. So what it would look like, maybe if you're going to maybe a friend or a brother, you might say, brother, I just so appreciate how your zeal for Christ. It's encouraging to see. Brother, sometimes though, it feels like your zeal almost makes it seem like you're angry at people and yelling at them. And so it almost seems, but brother, I so appreciate that you want to share the gospel of Christ. It's so encouraging. You see, I brought reproof of it. Almost it was an angry spirit. He was almost yelling at people, but I was encouraging him by saying, I appreciate the zeal for Christ. And I'm so glad you want to share the gospel of Christ. And that could be for any situation, because it's a lot different if I went to that person and says, you know, always when we're out here, you're just angry with people. And you just turn everybody off. No one wants to listen to you. No one wants to stop because you're here. And it's terrible. If I did it like that, that's going to be very hard for him to receive, because all of it is just correction, correction, correction. But if I say, I'm so thankful for your zeal for Christ, it's so encouraging. Brother, just sometimes it seems like you're angry, but I'm so thankful that you're here preaching the gospel. It's easier to receive, because I'm not trying to flatter, but I'm trying to point out what's good. What is actually helpful, what is actually true, what I actually see, but trying to say, but brother, what about this? And that could go for many different things. Joel Beakey gave the example in his Q&A. He gave the example of, I think they were being late for an evening activity at church, and he wanted his wife to move up dinner a little bit. And he used the example of complimenting her, I think, if I remember right, on how she's just a great wife and how he loves her so much. But could we move it up just a little bit time so we can be quicker? But I'm just so thankful for all you do. And it was easily received. She received it and it was better and all that, because he brought the reproof with both compliment and correction. Because with that, we see in that it's the way of life. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And so we want to receive them and give them in a way that is God-honoring and also helpful to that person. We see, if you look with me to James chapter, I think it's James 3. Let me make sure, though. Yes, James 3. James 3. If you look at verse 17, James 3 and verse 17. It says, but the wisdom that is from above, namely from heaven, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Particularly the wisdom that comes down from above is willing to yield. It's humble. It's willing to yield. If I've received correction, I'm willing to yield to it if it's faithful to God's word. I'm willing to yield to it and come under it and submit to it if it's according to God's word. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits. It doesn't have partiality. It's without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that comes down from above. It's willing to yield. I know that God would give all of us a spirit that knows that reproofs are the way of life. That we would know that wound is not because, especially if it's done rightly, not because that person wants us to be ruined, but because they want us to be as best as we can for Christ. And that's how we receive it. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And the word of God is given to reprove us. And then we see my second point, being kept from the evil woman. Now he's bringing particular application of why he wants him to bind God's commandments upon his heart. Verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. It's very interesting that he keeps going back to this point. Next chapter, the whole chapter is about the same subject. It's just a continual repeated theme that this father wants the son to know. Why? Because sexual temptation, particularly for young men, is such a big deal. That's why he keeps going back to it over and over and over again, because he wants his son to get the point. And if God repeats himself in his word over something, we see that it's important. We say that's important, that God wants us to be aware and reminded, and this godly father wants his son to be aware and to be warned about evil women. And there are evil women out there in Solomon's day and our own day, evil women. And he wants him to be kept free, to be guarded against evil women. There's also even evil men. And men can lust against women, women can lust against men, and there's evil women. And there's evil men. Particularly the application here, though, is a son for evil woman, for evil women. But the application can be broad. Because can women be tempted to sexual lust? Of course. Can women be tempted to men in those ways? Of course. Just like men can be. And so the application can fit both, even with it being here, particularly keeping his son from evil women. And so he says that the reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. So this evil woman, he's to be kept from. He's to be guarded against. He's to flee from and run from and to be kept from. And first way he's to be kept from it is to not even lust after her beauty in his heart. Verse 25, do not lust after her beauty in your heart. So he's saying, first and foremost, the way to be kept from the evil woman is not to even think about her. If you want to be kept from entering into any type of physical relationship with the evil woman, first and foremost, don't even think about her in a lustful way. Don't lust after the evil woman in your heart. This is similar to what Job says in Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I look upon a young woman? And so he says, not only should he not give in to her enticements physically, he should not give in to her enticements even in his own mind. He says, don't lust after her beauty in your heart. This shows us that when Jesus was saying that the seventh commandment teaches not only to not look with or not to commit adultery physically, but also not to look with lust, he wasn't inventing that. The Old Testament taught that. To not lust after her beauty in your hearts. Or the tenth commandment. You should not covet your neighbor's wife. And so the seventh commandment did not just mean to not commit physical adultery. It did mean that, but also meant not to start the process by having lust in your heart. He also says, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, which is interesting. We don't think about that in our culture, people alluring people with eyelids. It's very possible, though, because it would be too blatant if her body was more uncovered. So her selling point was her eyelids. It's very possible because they would cover their body. It would be too blatant for this woman if she was dressed showing lots of skin, which is common in our culture if people are trying to allure people. But here we see that her eyelids are what is, he's saying, don't be allured by her eyelids. Don't lust after her beauty in your heart. Don't be allured with her eyelids. What this isn't saying, just for clarity, this isn't saying that this young man who's probably single, he's in his under his father's care. It doesn't mean he's not saying to his son, son, you're not allowed to think that women are beautiful. You're not allowed to think that. Don't ever think that. Don't be attracted to women. If you think that women are attractive, cut that out. Now, he's not saying that because God has given men the desire to be attracted to women. But what he's telling him is don't, particularly one evil woman, but he's also saying don't lust after her beauty in your heart. Because a man could find someone attractive, a young man in this situation, but not lust after her. But he's telling him particularly, do not lust. Do not dwell upon sexually this woman in your heart. Because he says in verse 26, for by means of a harlot, a prostitute, a sensual woman, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. It's very interesting in our language. By means of a harlot, a man will be reduced to a crust of bread. Exactly pinpoint what that means, I don't know. But it doesn't sound good. Whatever exactly it means that a man to be given into a harlot means to be like a crust of bread, you don't want it. I think it probably what it's getting at is a man is reduced to something that's insignificant or not valuable because he's giving in to sensual carnal desires. Because an adulterous woman will prey as like a predator upon his precious life. An evil woman will prey upon his precious life. This woman who's evil, who's a harlot, she will prey upon the life that God has given him, his precious life. And so this man is told, this young man, by his father, is to do not give in to the ways of the evil woman. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Do not let her allure you with her eyelids. Don't give in to the harlot. Don't give in to the adulteress because she will prey upon your precious life. And so this means a man is to guard his thoughts, his mind, his attitudes, his behavior. Do not fall prey to the adulterous woman. This means women, by application, are to dress in a way to not allure men sensually. If a woman is dressed modestly and that man still lusts after her in his heart, it's only his sin. Only his sin. If she's dressed modestly and he still looks with lust, only his sin. If that woman is dressed provocatively and he lusts, it will be his sin and her sin. Both of them are sinning. And so this man, though, as this father's giving him counsel, is saying, don't let her allure you because she has no good intentions for you. Think about it. I mean, he uses language like an animal. She's preying upon your precious life. Her desire is to prey upon you and to take from you and snatch from you your precious life. And then he asks this rhetorical question in verse 27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Basically what he's saying, can you give in to the adulterous woman and think it's not going to burn you? Just like, can you take clothes and put them up to you thinking you're not going to be burned? Of course not. Of course you're going to be burned. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Of course, if you walk on hot coals, your feet are going to be seared. He's saying, don't think that you can give in to the adulterous woman and not be burned and seared by it. Don't think it's not going to bring heartache and pain and sorrow upon your life, giving in to the evil woman who all she wants to do is prey upon your precious life. She's evil. She's a harlot. She's an adulteress. She's preying upon your life. Those are all the language of this text. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? He's warning. He's exhorting. He's bringing truth to his son, saying, don't give in because her ways are ways of burning and searing. I mean, think about it. If you have hot fire right against your clothes, that's not a pleasant feeling or sensation when your clothes are burning and your body's burning. When you're stepping on hot coals, that doesn't feel pleasant. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of something that is bringing pain to your life. And he's saying, not only we know it's going to dishonor God, it's going to defile your conscience to give in to the evil woman, but it's also going to bring burning and searing to your life. It's going to bring pain and sorrow. And we live in such a day, sadly, that adultery is so common that people don't think about the dangers and the warnings that God has given us in his word concerning that. And I feel like I've been preaching this over and over again because it keeps coming up in the text and I don't have a choice. I'm just preaching the next text, but it keeps coming up. Why? Because God cares about this. It wouldn't come up over and over again unless God cared about it. And God wants us to be reminded in this way and that way, all different types of angles about the danger of immoral, evil women. Immoral, evil women who desire to prey upon precious men's lives. And so we see this throughout our own culture. Evil women, by the way they behave, by the way they act, by the way they interact. And God wants men, godly men, particularly here the son. He wants the son not to be given in to their traps. I said this, I think, in application before, but it would be good if you see someone seeking to allure by the way she's acting or dressing. It would be good to just, in your mind, say, evil woman, evil woman. It might sound harsh, but by saying it, you remind, you're not saying out loud to her. I mean, that's a little extreme, but you're just saying in your mind, evil woman. As that reminder, that constant reminder of this is showing forth, whether she means it or not. Because some women could be ignorant of what they're doing. Some women are not ignorant of what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing. And you say you're my evil woman. Adulterous woman. Seductress woman. Because you're reminding yourself. That's what it means that when you have the law of God on your heart, it leads you and guides you. That those reminders are on your heart. So when you see that, you're reminded. Evil woman. Adulteress. And one that will burn and sear my conscience. And so he brings the application now in verse 29 explicitly. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. So first he argued, don't even lust. Because if you don't lust, you're not going to give in to the actual physical temptation. In the sense of you're not going to go into her. So first and foremost, that's where you need to start. Don't lust for her. Because everyone who goes into his neighbor's wife actually goes into the physical act shall not be innocent. Go in is a euphemism in the Bible for sexual behavior, for intercourse, for those type of things. That's what it's describing. And he says those who do that will not be innocent. They will not be innocent. He who goes into his neighbor's wife So is he who goes in his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. It's that warning, that constant refrain and warning that this way is not the way of life. This is not the way of blessing. It's not the way of happiness. We saw in chapter five, that rejoicing with your wife in these ways is you find rejoicing, you get blessed, you get satisfied, but not with the adulterous woman. It's interesting the contrast. I'll just read verse 17 in chapter 5. Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. There we see the language of blessed. And rejoice, there's the language of rejoicing, with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy, there's the word satisfy, you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. Contrast it with burning, searing, becoming like a crust of bread, preying upon your life. It's such a strong contrast. God says in this context, it's good. It brings rejoicing, delighting, satisfaction, and happiness. It brings blessing. In this context, it brings sorrow and misery. And this is really what we could say all sins are. All sin, we could say, is a twisting of God's good gifts. It's twisting that something that in itself is good because God has made all things good. And sin is a twisting of those good things. We could say this about alcohol. We could say this about food. We could say this about intimacy. We could say this even about anger. Anger is actually a good thing, but sinful anger is anger twisted because there's righteous and sinful anger. Jealousy can be a good thing when a man is jealous for his wife or God is jealous for his people, but it can be twisted to be sin expressed in a sinful way. And so we see that the contrast in chapter 5 with here, the reality of not be innocent and burned and seared. Then verse 30 says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. What's being said here is that there's a sense in which people can sympathize with someone who's starving who steals. Certainly the text isn't saying it's right, but there's a sense in which if someone's starving and to satisfy himself, he eats and steals from someone so he can eat. People don't despise that in the sense of viewing that, but I think maybe what's being compared to is intimacy is not a need for anybody. No one needs it. People can survive their entire life without it, but food you can't survive with. And to someone to steal because they actually need something or they're going to die, people can somewhat sympathize with that. But something that you don't need, giving into your neighbor's wife, it's more heinous. It doesn't say that he's innocent by stealing, because when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He must restore. He may even have to give up all the substance of his house. But it's saying that there's not the despising of someone for a genuine need, something that we can't live without, to steal for it. Where intimacy is certainly not a need. People can survive without it. And so it's showing the heinousness of adultery over physical stealing when you're starving. Again, it's not saying it's okay to steal. It's not saying, oh, go ahead and steal now. It's perfectly fine. But it's just comparing and contrasting those two things. But then verse 32 says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. That someone who commits adultery with a woman, who sleeps with a woman who's not his wife, is showing they're lacking understanding. And he who does so destroys his own soul. And we know that without repentance, God will judge every single adulterer, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. We know that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's Hebrews 13, verse 4. So when someone does it, they're showing that they're lacking understanding. Think about it too, that if a man is married and he is married and has children, he is giving up the trust of his wife, the love of his children, the respect of his brothers in the ministry or in church, all for minutes of pleasure. He's saying it doesn't even make sense. To give into this temporal, short-lasting pleasure and giving up a good conscience, the honor of God, the trust of your wife, the love of your kids, over something like this. Showing that you're lacking understanding. You're destroying your own soul. The irony of sexual morality is it promises that it's actually going to be good for us and it destroys us. That's what the text says. It destroys. It promises to us that this is the way to be happy, to find joy and find excitement in life. And really it brings destruction and searing. And we have to be reminded of that. There's no one in this world, whether man or woman, that is above committing adultery. And if you think you are, you're in a bad place. Because then you're not on guard. Because then you think, I don't have to think about this. I'm fine. I'm good. All of us must think, God, help me by your grace to do whatever it takes to make sure that I don't stumble in adultery. That I make sure by your grace that I take heed lest I fall. That by your grace I make sure that I fight against this with all my heart. So that we be those, because we know no temptation has overtaken us, which is not common to man. But we bless God that God is faithful to give us a way of escape. And so we guard, because wounds and dishonor he will get. By giving into this, wounds and dishonor he will get. His reproach will not be wiped away. Can they be forgiven? Yes. Can they be reconciled to their wife and their children? Yes, of course. Can God show mercy and grace? Yes. But committing physical adultery has a reproach upon it for life. As a reproach upon it for life. And women need to be reminded too, to not be allured by evil men. Because it can be just as much for women, where they can be allured by evil men, or say, you know what, because the common thing that can happen in the church circles is no Christian has ever liked me. And so therefore, and this sermon might get out more than just this congregation here, so people can think, no Christian has ever liked me, and therefore I'm going to settle for someone who is going to destroy my soul or give in to sexual immorality because I don't know if I can trust that a Christian man or woman is going to come. It's more probably a temptation for Christian women, but it can happen for Christian men too. She's nice. She's pretty. I know she's not really serious about God, but do I have to be so serious about that? And we can be deceived. We can be deceived. And so wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. And then verse 34, even though they, like, oh, this was the point I was getting at. They can be reconciled and all that, but there is a reproach to these things. And then verse 34, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. So we see that a husband is jealous for his wife, and there's a right place for that. There's actually a righteous jealousy that a man who thinks it's okay for men to flirt with his wife or touch his wife or talk about his wife inappropriate is a man who doesn't really care about his wife, because what he's showing, he doesn't have a godly jealousy for her. But we know obviously here there can be a way where it's taken too far. It's hard to know exactly if this is saying that it's being taken too far, just describing what might be. But we do know that a husband's fury for his wife's fidelity is real. We know that if we are Christians, that if there's repentance, there must be forgiveness. We know there must be. Our desire is to reconcile. Our desire is to forgive. But we know that it is hard. It is hard when we know that someone we trusted, someone we thought was going to be faithful, instead gave themselves to the evil woman or the evil man. It can be hard, very difficult. It can be difficult for someone to know that someone was with people before they got married, let alone with them when they were married. It can be hard for men to think, you know what, I know my wife was with 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 guys before we got married. Guys before we got married. That can be difficult, let alone knowing when you are married to the person that they are giving themselves to an evil man, or vice versa. And so we see this. But our desire, though, as Christians, is to forgive, to show mercy. But there is a real stigma and shame and sorrow over this. And I want to balance it, because we know there's forgiveness in Christ, there's mercy, there's grace, there's compassion. We know all that. But I also want to speak the language of the text. And the language of the text is very weighty and sobering. Very weighty. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. That's what the text says. And so the balance is, we know that there is mercy and forgiveness in Christ, but that does not lead us to be apathetic towards sin, particularly this sin of physical adultery. And so there's guarding, there's fighting. And so to apply a text like this, for the men, we want to, by God's grace, fight against sexual immorality. We want to fight it, flee from it, run from it, destroy it, and forsake in our minds and forsake in our hearts and our behavior, whatever way it might come out. And the wonderful thing is, if you're fighting in your mind and you're fighting in your heart, then you're in a good place. Because if you're fighting it there and you're killing it there, it's very unlikely you're going to give into it physically. Because that's where it all starts. It's a battle for the mind. Fighting against, and then for the women, fighting in the same way. Fighting against thinking or dwelling or desiring evil men and whatever that might look like. And women in the congregation here seeking to not be the evil women, obviously. By the way you act, by the way you behave, by the way you dress, by the way you talk, not seeking to be evil women, but godly, Christ-exalting women by his grace. And so we need to all hear the reminder of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, in a text like this. Therefore, him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. May God give us all the grace and all the help and all the enablement by the grace of Christ, who died and rose again for us, to not only forgive us of our sin, but set us free from its power, that we might be those who walk this road, this narrow way that leads to life, fighting off sin, killing sin, putting sin to death, so that we do not have to experience the shame and sorrow of destroying soul by giving into physical adultery. That we would be those who, by God's grace, walk by faith in Christ, by faith in the promises of God, knowing that temptation for sin is always a lie. It never satisfies, never good, it's never for our benefit. It lies to us, it deceives us. But God's promises are good, and they're right, and they're beautiful. And therefore, we would have it upon our heart and upon our neck, knowing that God's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would apply these things to our heart, that we would walk in the narrow way that leads to life, in gospel holiness and purity. In Jesus' name, amen.